Let's turn to Hosea chapter 6 and 7. Let me make an announcement, actually a comment about the subject of sanctification and justification, just so that we set the record straight. And I'll repeat it again and again, because we always have new people in attendance. And you might forget this from time to time. But you're familiar with the story in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter, after having been instructed to go to your brother who's in sin, and if he repents, you have won your brother, but if he doesn't, take two or three witnesses and so on. You've heard that passage. At the end of that passage, Peter says, well, how often should I forgive my brother when he sins? And Jesus, and then Peter says, up to seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. In other words, as often as he repents, you forgive him. That's 490 times or 1,000 times. If he repents, you forgive him. And then Jesus tells a story about a man who owed his master millions of dollars, and he could never repay it. There was just no way. Physically impossible for him to ever repay it. And the master was going to throw him into prison until he paid back the last penny. And so the man pleaded with his master for mercy, pleaded with him, please don't throw me into prison. And the man says, I tell you what, I'll just forgive you your debt. You obviously are sorry for your sin. You're sorry for the debt you've incurred. I'll just forgive you. That's the way God is. I'll forgive you. When there's genuine remorse, genuine repentance, God's willing to forgive. Now, this earthly master thought that his servant had genuine repentance, but the story reveals that he didn't. And so what happens is this man who's been forgiven an infinite debt goes out and finds a guy who owes him 20 bucks. That's a modern paraphrase. And he grabs the guy by the neck and he starts to strangle him for the 20 bucks. Now, after, get this, he's been forgiven of an infinite debt. And the man's master's servants see him doing this to this man, and they're just shocked. They can't believe that he would treat that man that way after he himself had been forgiven of such a debt. And so they go back and they report to the master all that they had seen. And in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there really quick, because I'm going to have to give you the abbreviated version today. Matthew 18, near the end of the chapter, right around verse 26. No, actually, verse 34. And his Lord, moved with anger, he called the man back into his presence, and he says, I'm going to throw you into the dungeon until you've paid the last penny. So verse 34, the master says, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And then in another context, neither will my Father forgive you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because the message this morning is about false repentance. And how when you don't really repent, you're not really forgiven. But I have to make a distinction between justification and sanctification, lest you become confused. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received him by faith. This morning, you already stand justified. And that means if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven, if you know Christ as your Savior. Now, let's suppose some of you came into church this morning with unconfessed, unrepented sin, but you know Christ, and you died in the next 30 seconds. You would go to heaven even though you hadn't confessed and repented of that sin. Because in justification, God forgives you of all your sins, past, present, and future. So that your sins will never result in your condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your justification. Aren't you glad? Amen? Woo, I'm glad. That's a relief, isn't it? Now let's talk about your sanctification, because that's a different thing. In sanctification, you can live unforgiven. You follow me. You came in this morning with unrepented sin, and you decided to leave this morning with unrepented sin. And maybe you're going to spend the next 3 or 4 months with unrepented sin As long as you're unrepentant, you're not forgiven. Now you say to me, Pastor, does that mean I'd go to hell? I just covered that in the last subject about justification. You would not go to hell because all your sins have been forgiven in Christ in justification. Do you follow me so far? Everybody clear on that? But in sanctification, you would feel a lot like hell until you repent. Do you follow the difference here? So that as you walk in your sanctification, from the time you're saved, justification, to the time you go to be with the Lord, glorification, all that time in between is known as sanctification. And the quality of your life in sanctification is dependent upon how closely you live in accordance with God's will. You're going to heaven. Everybody got that? If you know Christ, but that's the key. Now, if you don't know Christ, I'm not talking to you. You're not going to heaven until you do know Christ. But for those of you who know Christ, you're going to heaven. Here's the question, though. How much of hell do you want to experience until you get there? So in my message this morning, when I say you're not forgiven, you need to think of it in terms of your sanctification, not your justification. Okay, is everybody clear? Okay, now that we've got that covered, I can preach. All right, you thought I was preaching already, didn't you? Now let's look at chapter 6 of Hosea. Chapter 5 ends with the Lord saying in verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. In other words, God is going to discipline them. He's going to make their life miserable. That's how he's going to tear them to pieces. And then he's going to go away. He's going to remove his presence from them. Nothing worse in life than having the presence of God removed. Now, in one sense, God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. So he's there. But the key is you don't sense him. You don't sense his presence. And that is a terrible judgment. That is a terrible consequence of our sin when we cannot sense the presence of God. And so he says in verse 14, I will go away and I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. Talking about the Assyrian invasion that's going to carry Israel off and disperse them. Now he says in verse 15, I will go away and return to my place. And here's what he's going to do. How long is he going to stay there? He's going to stay there until they acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. Translation, until they repent. Acknowledge their guilt. Yes, Lord, we have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And I want you, Lord. I don't want my sin any longer. I want you. So there's a turning away from sin and a turning to the things of God and to the person of God to seek his face. The New Testament and the Old Testament is shot through with this principle. That a person lives under the disciplinary hand of God until they repent. And I have had people say to me for 17 years, I'm going to sin. And they don't say it that brashly. I'm going to do this thing that I want to do. I say, well, that's sin. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. So they're going to step over here into sin. And I say to them, God is going to deal with you. He's going to discipline you. He's going to chastise you. And their answer is, he'll forgive me. He'll forgive me. Now, I understand the Old Testament and the New Testament to teach that God will forgive you when you do what? Repent. Which means they come back to God and they leave their sin. And not until they do that. But the people that tell me that speak as though God will forgive them in their sin. Not so. Not so. And so we have here a recipe for repentance. God is going to bring them to the place of repentance, and he's going to do it through his chastisement, And he calls it affliction. Notice the, how verse 15 ends. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek my face. In other words, it's not until God rains down his discipline, his chastisement, and we feel the sting of it so deeply that we return to the Lord. As long as God lets us live in our sin and there are no consequences, it feels good, there's no fallout, we're going to stay right here. But when God brings his discipline to bear in our lives, it eventually gets so hot and heavy that we can't stand it any longer and we go running back to God, and that's repentance. So he says, in their affliction, they will seek me. Now, chapter 6 begins with the impression, that's a false impression, that Israel is going to do that very thing. Now, commentators are divided on this. Some say this is a genuine repentance. Some say it's not a genuine repentance. I think, I cast my lot with the school that says it's not genuine. I think you'll see why as I make the case this morning. But look at verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, and you see this false repentance. He says, come, let us read. This is Israel's attempted false repentance. Now, when I say false, I don't mean it's disingenuous. Okay, there's a difference. They sincerely want the consequences removed. They sincerely want God to forgive them. So in that sense, they're sincere. So it is not disingenuous. They're not faking it. They're not, well, okay, let's put on the dog and pony show and God will do what he does and forgive us. So they're really thinking they're seeking God's forgiveness, but they leave a very critical ingredient out of it. Notice the verses with me. Come, let us reason and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is, his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. Now notice what's mentioned here. In verse 1, they mention the consequences of their sin. So that's what they're really interested in. I call it paint-by-number repentance. You remember those paint-by-number sets? Do they still make those? Anybody have any? All right, I hope I don't offend anybody today. But I'm going to make fun of paint-by-number painting today. Paint-by-numbers might be a way to teach people art, and it might be a way to create art appreciation. So in that regard, I have no problem with paint-by-numbers. But you can hardly say if you've done a paint-by-numbers Mona Lisa that you have a masterpiece. Right? Because it's just advanced kindergarten. Stay within the lines and use the right color, and you're there. Right? But it really doesn't take artistic talent to do paint by numbers. So paint by numbers, when you produce a Mona Lisa that's a paint by numbers, it's sort of a cheap facsimile of the real thing. And this kind of repentance is the same thing. It's a cheap facsimile of the real thing. I call it a formulaic repentance, meaning that God is treated as though he is a formula. You plug in this thing and God responds this way. You plug in this thing and God responds that way. So it's a mathematical or chemical kind of equation where if you get the proper stimulus, you get the right response. It's a stimulus response kind of theory of repentance. And they think if we just talk about the consequences, if we just involve ourselves in some more ritual and religious ritual and religiosity, God will respond to our ritualism. He'll respond to our religiosity and he'll forgive us. And after all, what we're really concerned about is that the consequences go away. And what is conspicuously absent in these first three verses is any mention of their guilt or their sin. He has torn us, but he will bandage us. He has wounded us, but he will heal us. What about we have sinned, like David said, and done what is evil in thy sight, Psalm 51. And you are right, O Lord, when you judge. Where's the brokenness? Where's the contriteness? Where is the repentance? There's none. But yet they think they're going to be forgiven. And notice how much like a formula it is. How much it's like a stimulus response when they say this. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and after 3 days, he'll raise us up, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. It's like a clock. Sun rises, the sun also sets. Ecclesiastes, Hemingway. The sun also rises, the sun also sets. Just nature. It's just a kind of thing. You know, after all, think of it this way. To err is human. And the next line says, to forgive, divine. My job is to err. His job is to forgive. Pretty formulaic, isn't it? I err, he forgives. And that's what I hear as a pastoral counselor many times when I tell people, don't do that. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Well, that's sin. I understand that. You know they're going to be constant. Yes, I do, but he'll forgive me. My job is to err. His job is to forgive. They're leaving a really important component out of that recipe. It's called repentance. No repentance found in these three verses. Sincerity, yes, they want the consequences removed. Yes, they would even like to be forgiven. But they're not talking about turning from their sin. They talk about returning to the Lord, but they don't talk about forsaking their sin. You say, well, that's not proof enough for me. You got to do better than that. Okay, let me help you out with this then. They think that if they present sacrifices and they do all the things of religious devotion, that God will be impressed and overlook their sin. So a modern equivalent would be this. You're in sin. Somebody's told you you're in sin. You say God's going to forgive. They say not unless you repent. And you say, I've got a better idea. Instead of repent, I'll go to church. That'll fix God. He'll get off my back that way. Or instead of repenting, I tell you what I'll do. I'll, instead of giving $10 to the offering this week, I'll give $20. So we can kind of buy God off. Or I tell you what I'll do. I'll sign up for the Mexico trip. How about that? That'll impress God. I'll build somebody a house and I'll continue in my adultery. I'll build somebody a house and I'll continue with my lying. I'll give more money to the offering and I'll continue coveting. Doesn't buy God off. He's not interested in ritual. He's not interested in religiosity. He's interested in your heart. And until your heart is ready to return to him and turn away from your sin, his discipline remains on you and his forgiveness is not there until you repent. And remember, I made the distinction between justification and sanctification. Keep that distinction in mind. So, what do we have in this? Well, if you look at Amos, let's look at Amos. Amos talks about this. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But rather, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing river. In other words, here's a man standing over here in his sin, and he's doing all of his religious ritual. He's in church, he's tithing, he's going on the Mexico trip, and God is going to be impressed and overlook his sin. God says, I'm not impressed with any of that. In fact, you can sing above everyone else in your worship, and I'm not impressed with that either. That's just noise to me until you repent. What I want from you is righteousness. That's what that last line says. But justice roll down like waters. In other words, in your dealings with other people, you ought to deal with them in a just way. You ought not to cheat people. You ought not to extort people. You ought not to defraud anyone. But in your own personal life, you ought to be righteous. You ought to be righteous. That's what I'm after, Amos says. Now, Amos is not the only prophet who talked this way. And you might think, well, aren't these the things God asked for? Didn't he ask for festivals and solemn assemblies and burnt offerings and grain offerings? Yes, he asked for all those things. But they are empty if he doesn't have your heart. They will never substitute for the substance. Look, when you come to church, when I come to church, We sing our songs. We take our money. We put it in the offering plate. We sign up for Mexico trips. We sign up for Guatemala trips. We sign up for teaching Sunday school. We sign up for this. We sign up for that. All that is, in a sense, symbolic of our devotion that should be in our heart. It should be the overflow and the outflow of the devotion of the heart. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." In other words, you go through the motions, but your heart's far from me. And here's what sometimes happens, and I don't know to whom it happens, but I've experienced it firsthand as a teenager. Go to church to get God off my back. Go to church to check a box. Go to church to fill a requirement and go on sinning anyway. And I think somehow I've placated God by coming to church instead of giving him my heart. Giving more in the offering, signing up for missions trips, etc., etc. All those things are good. All of those things ought to be genuine, the genuine outflow and overflow of a heart devoted to God. But here's what can happen. You can do all of the external stuff and have no internal devotion, and it won't satisfy God. He doesn't want your mission trips. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want your time. He wants you. Now, we're no different than that. You understand that. I don't want Amy's cooking and her house cleaning and her helping the kids get ready in the morning and all the duties and functions of a wife and a mother. I want Amy. I married a woman for her heart. And she doesn't want me to, she does want me to finish my honey-do list, but she doesn't just want me to finish the honey-do list. She wants me. Now, the honey-do list and all that she does and all that I do for her should be the natural outflow and overflow of the devoted heart. Now, if I came home and said, "You know, honey, I really don't love you, but where's that list?" Would she be satisfied? No, she's not going to be satisfied with all the things completed and my heart gone. Be empty. And God is no more satisfied with our religious ritual when our heart is not in it than a man or a woman is with their husband or wife when their heart is not in it. He wants you. He wants your heart. So Amos says he hates all this religiosity. And Isaiah says the same thing. He says in Isaiah 1:11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings to me no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Now notice, what was the solemn assembly for? Well, it was for more than one thing, but one of the things it was for people who were in sin to finally come to the recognition of their sin and say, "Let's gather together in sackcloth and ashes and petition the Lord in a solemn, sober way to forgive us of our sins." A solemn assembly was a gathering of people who were seeking the face of God and turning from their sin. And here you have in Israel solemn assemblies and no forsaking of sin. So they get together and they go through the motions and they plead with God. And God says, "Turn from your sin." And they say, "Isn't there another way to negotiate this?" No. Turn from your sin. And so he says in the last line, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assemblies." They don't go together. They are antithetical. He goes on to say in verse 14, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. In other words, in this case, they were murderers and thieves and liars. Get rid of the murdering, get rid of the stealing, get rid of the lying, and then come talk to me. And so he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead the widow. In other words, don't go do these good deeds until you've turned from your sin. Doing the good deeds won't placate me. Turn from your sin, and then, don't just turn from your sin. It's never enough to get rid of evil. Do you understand that? Remember with the teaching of Jesus? Jesus says, hey, what happens to a man when a demon is cast out of him? If nothing's put back in its place that's good, seven demons will come in and make his abode there. If you get rid of evil in your life, you got to replace it with its opposite. And that is a habitual doing of the good. And unless you replace the evil with good, evil will return sevenfold. So if you're struggling with stealing, you know what Paul prescribes in Ephesians? He says, work with your hands that you may be able to give to people who have need. He doesn't just say, stop stealing. He says, stop stealing and then learn to work with your hands that you may give. That's how you replace stealing, by being a giver instead of a taker. How about lying? You don't just stop lying. You learn to tell the truth when it hurts. You don't overcome lying until you're telling the truth often when it hurts to tell the truth. Because most of the time, quite frankly, it doesn't hurt to tell the truth. I have on a blue tie today. I just told you the truth. Say, what'd that cost me? Nothing. But ask me something more intimate and personal that you have the business of knowing, and I tell you the truth, that may cost me. So he says, do these things. Do the good things. But before you do the good things, get rid of the evil. Now, this is very unlike David. David, on the other hand, doesn't come with his religiosity and his ritualism. He comes to Jesus or to the Father with clean hands and an open heart, and he says, Lord, just forgive me. Psalm 51. Did you put it up there? There you go. You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A brokenness. You ever been broken? There's no better feeling. Well, maybe one feeling's better than brokenness, and that's being forgiven. But look, when you're broken, you're on the verge of being forgiven. You're right on the cusp of it. Maybe a nanosecond that separates brokenness and forgiveness. I've been broken before more than once. And there is something so sweet about that. And bitter. The bitterness is the guilt, the shame. But the sweetness is knowing that you're clean. Clean. You ever felt clean? You ever felt clean in your soul? I'm not talking about your body. I'm not even talking about your emotions. I'm talking about you feel clean from the inside out. God has forgiven you. There's nothing like it. And there's nothing like being broken. You know what? You know what's so good about being broken? You run out of your own resources. You can't blame shift. You can't blame your grandparents. You can't blame your mom and dad. You can't blame your neighbor. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your kids. You can't blame anybody. You take full ownership of what you've done, and you take the full brunt of the consequences, and it breaks you in half, and it feels good. And God never despises that. When you run out of excuses, when you run out of reasons for your sin, when you run out of blame shifting, and you're ready to do business with God, you come to the place in your life where you stop doing anything but doing business with God, and He's ready to listen. And you know what? We're just like that. How many people have come to you with feigned repentance? How many people have come to you wanting you to forgive them, and you knew it was a ruse? Do you know what your attitude was? Oh, yeah, you wanted to forgive, but boy, wasn't there a lot of reluctance inside of you? Oh, boy, I'm going to be taken to the cleaners again. Oh, they're going to get me again. I know they're going to pull one over on me again. And so you offer forgiveness, and sure enough, it isn't long until they're back doing the same thing they said they were sorry for. God is eager to forgive. He's eager to forgive. But he's eager to forgive someone who's really turning away from their sin and to him. So, David is far different than Israel in his repentance. So I put a picture up here. Do you have that picture, or did we miss it? Can you put that next one up? There it is. Real art. The paint-by-number book. Now notice the guy sitting in his living room looking at the paint-by-number Mona Lisa. What do you think he's thinking? Somebody fill in the blanks for me. No pun intended. What's he thinking? Just use your imagination. Wow, somebody said wow. What's he thinking? What? He's thinking it's a fake. Was his body language imply that it's a fake? What's that body language tell you? He's admiring that thing. And by the way, Madison Avenue couldn't have marketed it if they made him look like he was disappointed in the product. Right? They got to sell this stuff. So he's in, you know, that's the way he's sitting. And he thinks, boy, this is something. Now you know, because you're his friend, and you come over to his house that evening to watch television, and he says, hey, take a look at my Mona Lisa. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? This is what you tell your wife on the way home. Poor guy. If he had only seen the Da Vinci. Very big difference between paint-by-number repentance and true repentance. And you know what? We know the difference, don't we? Don't we know the difference? Have you ever cried out to God from the bottom of your heart? Because you knew you were in sin, you knew you were wrong, you knew that his hand weighed heavy on you, and you knew that you deserved what he gave you, and you wanted him to forgive you, not because of the consequences, but because you were tired of doing it your way. You know when you've repented, and so does God. And there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing sweeter. Everybody wins. You win. God wins. Your friends win. Your family wins, your neighbors win, your community wins, your society wins. Listen, every time somebody gets right with God, everybody wins. But you know, by the same token, every time people preach about repentance, the usual response is, I wish he wouldn't preach about that. Now, I'm not talking about me, because you guys are very, very good sheep. But you'd read the Old Testament, and every time the prophets preached repentance, you know what the children of Israel would say? Get out of town. You're the problem. Your negativity, your skepticism, your cynicism. You're the problem. And all the prophets said, no, Israel, you're the problem. And until you turn from your sin, there are going to be more problems. And Israel would say, no, the problem is your negativity. I don't think a lot's changed in our culture today. It's preachers like Amos and Isaiah who are made fun of in our culture. So what you have in verse 4 of chapter 6 is Israel's fading devotion. How do we know that this repentance isn't genuine? Because of God's response. Look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. In other words, you can't hide in your sin. If you're going to continue to sin, I'm going to send forth my light of discipline and chastisement into the very dark corners of your life, and I'm going to expose you for who you are. We're constantly telling our kids, and my parents told me, and my grandparents told my parents, your sin will find you out. And you know what? It always does. There has never been a time in my life where my sin didn't find me out. I thought I could hide. I thought I could go into this corner. I thought I could hide in the attic. And sin and the consequences of sin would find me, and the guilt would find me, and the shame would find me. He says this in verse 6. Sounds very much like Amos and Isaiah, doesn't it? For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. See, this is the impression God gets from verses 1 through 3. They have all these nice words. They're even genuine and sincere, but it's not enough because they're not turning from their sin. I delight in loyalty, not sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. God considers sin treachery. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. There's all kinds of corruption. Not just political corruption, religious corruption going on as well. Surely they have committed crime. Verse 10, in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, in other words, God says, my hand is stretched out. It reminds me of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, how I would have taken you under my wing. But then the next line says what? But you would not. Is God willing to forgive you? Absolutely. Is he eager to forgive you? He is eager to forgive you. He delights in mercy. He delights in it. Do you understand that? He absolutely loves to show mercy. He absolutely loves to forgive. But there are conditions. Don't ever forget that. How do we salve our conscience the way we do? How do we null and dull our conscience the way we do? Oh, I can sneak off over here and do this little sin, and it'll be fine. I'll just rush right back to Jesus before he finds out. Or I'll rush over here into sin, and you know, I'll ask for forgiveness. Good idea. But I won't return, and I won't forsake my sin. Bad idea. He's got to forgive me. That's his job. Oh no, that's not his job description. His job description is to forgive you when you repent. So he goes on to say, verse 1 of chapter 7, when I would heal Ephraim, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. In other words, just about the time I'm ready to forgive, there's more sin. And the evil deeds of Samaria, why? For they deal falsely. The thief enters in. Bandits raid outside. There's all kinds of sin. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. They think, oh, God will forget. He overlooks. You know, he just kind of just, he ignores some of our sins. He doesn't take notice. You know? That's just God. He's an absentee record keeper. Now he says, verse 2, latter part, now their deeds are all around them, and they are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. People pleasers. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. In other words, the hot oven is a metaphor for their passionate desire for sin. These people not only sin, they're passionate about their sin. Verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven passion again. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders in the night, all pictures of passion. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers, and their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. None of them calls on me. Now, where's their forgiveness going to be found, God? Where's the solution to their problems going to be found? Where are the economic, political, geopolitical, religious, and societal cures going to be found? I know what we'll do. We'll elect a Democrat. That'll fix it. And if that doesn't fix it, we'll elect an independent. And if that doesn't fix it, we'll go back to a Republican. And if that doesn't fix it, maybe the Green Party will do it. You see, we turn every which way to get our problems solved, but we don't turn up. Notice the next line. He says, they do not turn to me. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. You ever bit into a cake where it's raw in the middle? Not very pleasant experience. That's what he's describing them. Half-baked. Half-baked. This is this paint-by-numbers repentance. Looks like the real thing. You bite into it. Makes you nauseous. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength. Here are the consequences of unrepented sin. Strangers devour your strength. Now, I'm speaking about Christians here, and I'm speaking about individuals here, but this applies to a nation. Isn't the strength of our nation being devoured right now? It is. It's being devoured. Wonder why? Because our nation keeps seeking political solutions and not spiritual ones. We'll make a treaty. That'll fix it. If we could only get France on our side. Let's go back to the UN. That'll solve it. I know. Let's elect John Edwards. He's handsome. Harkening back to Saul, you know, the handsome king. Oh, and if that won't work, Fred Thompson. He makes a good lawyer on, you know, Law and Order. Political turning. Everybody's turning, but not to God. Now, that applies to a country, but it applies to individuals too. What do you do to get rid of the consequences of your sin? Well, I do this, and I do that, and I do this. Okay, how about repent? That's a thought. Now, listen to the rest of the consequences. Verse 10. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. Let's make a treaty, Egypt. They call to Assyria. How about involving and engaging in another treaty, Assyria? And Assyria is going to be the one who actually comes in and takes them captive. What irony is that? The very people Israel turns to will be the ones who lead them off into captivity. They go to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread out my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Now notice this. They're turning to Assyria. They're turning to Egypt. What's God going to do? He's going to use Assyria and Egypt as a net, like a net that catches a bird. That's his chastisement. Now listen to this. This is so good. Verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. when they wail on their beds. So you get this picture of these people wailing on their beds. Oh, Lord, it's terrible and it's so bad and the country's going to hell in a handbasket and we can't elect right judges for the Supreme Court and we can't... And the terrorists keep coming in and our borders are like a sieve and... Sound familiar? And everybody's getting cancer and there's so much disease in the land and AIDS is rampant and look at the genocide in Darfur and look, oh Lord, help us. And God says, I'd be glad to. Turn from your sin. So there's plenty of wailing going on in America today. And look, when you get your finger in a vice, I remember when I was probably about 13, one of my nephews was out in the garage playing with a vice. You know the vice, you know how vice works, the bar there, you turn it and it goes ding. And you turn it again, it goes ding. You know what I'm talking about? And my dad's working underneath the car and he says, Brad, he can hear the dink, dink. You're going to get your hand pinched if you don't quit playing with that vice. The next thing he hears, dink, dink, ah! Actually, what Brad did, he heard nothing for about 5 or 6 seconds. And then he heard in the distance this scream. Brad had gotten his meat between the thumb and the forefinger pinched in that vice. And he ran out of the garage all the way to the house where my mother was before he screamed. Look, if you get your finger or thumb in a vice, you're going to wail. But does that mean you've repented? Not necessarily. So he says, when they wail on their beds, I don't want to hear it. I just don't want to hear it. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. That's why they get together. They get together so I'll increase their crops. They get together so I'll make their vineyards prosper. They don't get together for me. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. I love this line in verse 16. They turn, but not upward. You get the picture of Israel turning? They're turning everywhere. They look like a lazy Susan. They turn here and they turn there. Was there answer over here? No, there's no answer over there. Is there answer over here? Everything they turn to is horizontal. They never turn vertical. They are like a deceitful bow. It's an Old Testament metaphor for a gun that backfires. You think you've got the enemy in your sights and you pull the trigger and it blasts into your face. That's what happens when you don't return to the Lord. Everything you devise for your own protection becomes your own threat. They turn to Assyria, but Assyria will become a net. They grab for the bow to use it in war, but the bow itself will be the thing that destroys them. Their princes will fall by the sword. Because of their insolence and because of the insolence of their tongue, this will be their destruction in the land of Egypt. See what God is saying? Unless you repent, the consequences are coming. They're coming. Now, I'm going to close with the same thing I began with. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all of your sins have been forgiven in justification. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all of them. So if you died right now, you'd go to heaven. If you died right now with unrepented sin, you would go to heaven because of Jesus Christ's mercy and grace in the cross. But let's suppose you didn't die right now and you had to live for another 40 years. How do you want to live? Do you want to live on earth as it is in heaven? Or do you want to live on earth as it is in hell? It's your choice. Now, that does not mean if you obey God and you repent all the time that life will be a bed of roses and everything will go smooth. Because remember, there's two kinds of discipline. There's the discipline for correction, chastisement, and there's the discipline of conditioning, and that is just the good and kind discipline that God does to us so that we're ready for the fourth quarter. You can never escape the conditioning discipline. God is too committed to us not to condition us. Amen? So that you're still going to have trials and tribulations in this life, but they'll be easier to handle when you're in the middle of God's will instead of outside of it. But if you want God's chastising hand to be removed, it's going to require repentance. Now, I don't know you in such an intimate way that I could say your sin is this and your sin is that. And so I'm not thinking of you in terms of individual sin. I'm speaking corporately. But I am speaking to the individual's heart here this morning, including mine, and that is, where? And this is the question I ask myself when I prepare for these messages. Where am I a hypocrite? Where am I falling short of the standard of God for my life? And you need to ask the same question, or all these messages will be for naught. Okay? And remember this, the moment you're ready to repent and turn from your sin and turn back to God, He is absolutely delighted to forgive you. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your discipline. Thank you for your chastisement. Thank you for chastising me so many times in my life. And I appreciate it so much. I know that you love me because you do that. And you treat me as a son. And I pray that for all of these brothers and sisters here today, that rather, Lord, I would rather that we repent and turn back to you than to receive chastisement. But Lord, I pray for that genuine love of a father as you reach out to chastise and to comfort and to heal, that we would allow all of your touches in our life. And we would be eager for all of your touches, especially when we've wandered from the path, when we've walked away from you. Please touch us. Please touch us. To bring us back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.